Brothers and sisters, lift up your hearts and hear the good news. The glory of God is seen in the person of Jesus. In him, through him, and by him were all things made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. He dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Though sin, that violent, horrific, death-bringing act of destruction, marred God's good creation, God in Jesus offers salvation to the world, a salvation that sets free that which was bound, restores that which was lost, and cleanses that which has been unclean, and makes new that which has been destroyed. And so you stand here today, you are new creations, beholding the wonderful glory of our God. So brothers and sisters, having truly confessed our sins, God himself promises you the forgiveness of the Father, the victory of the Son, and the glory and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Believe this now and rejoice. Let all God's people say, amen. Amen. As we turn our attention to God's word, we'll begin our reading in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there, and arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of Yahweh called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked and beheld, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of Yahweh called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. We'll turn now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. And we'll begin reading in verse 57. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it came about that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. And his mother answered and said, No, indeed, but he shall be called John. And they said to her, There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name. And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, His name is John. And they were all astonished, and at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. And fear came on all those living around them, and all the matters were being talked about in the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Let us now turn to the back of our bulletin and read together the Psalm of Zechariah in Luke 1:68 and following. Luke 1:68, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, it was a great time on Sunday night. For those of you who missed it, we're glad you're here today. I can see by our numbers that either one of two things is true. Either we had a mass infection event, or some of us finally got the message that my father is retiring. For those of you who weren't here, now you're both of those things are possible. So we'll look forward to seeing you next week. If you would bow with me and pray. Father, we give you praise this day for your call to us, for calling us into your presence, for proclaiming the forgiveness of our sins. We ask that as we meet with you, as we sit around your table, and as you speak to us, that you would bless us. We ask that you would come with your word, speak to us this morning, Lord. We are your children. We need to be taught by you. We ask that you would fill us with your spirit in a way that cuts and transforms. And though frequently we think we know exactly what we need, you know better. And so we pray that you would give us what's better. Open our ears this morning. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, speaking of change, change is difficult. It's uncomfortable. One of the industry studies, they show that less than 3% of people are early adopters. They seek out change. I know, immutable studies. Research is never wrong. But for most of us, change is difficult, and I suspect that for those 3%, they're just leaning the opposite direction to counterbalance the difficulty of change. I have some friends, and you know, there's two sides in this pit, one in which you never want to change, so you hang on to the past without any transformation. The other side is you rebel against the past and jump right over into the other category so that everything that's good and right and true is whatever is new within the last 5 minutes. And we as humans, we tend to fall one side or the other. Now, within this truth, we know that God is unchanging. The $10 word is he's immutable. He is the I am who was, who is, and who will be. He does not change. And yet, simultaneously at Advent, we celebrate the coming of God to visit us in flesh, in time. Now, there's one thing about time is time somehow requires change. Within our passage this morning, I've been thinking about how to apply this. We see an immutable God, a God who keeps his promises, and yet a God who does so by continually surprising us, doing it in new ways. Remember, his mercies are new every morning. This doesn't mean that God is changing, but he's new. He makes us wonder and awe at the way he brings about the fulfillment of his promises. And the wonder of this is God does this all to produce in us faith, a transformation, a turning to him. So he doesn't give us a formula that can describe exactly what will happen next, but he does tell us what will happen next. And somehow, through thousands of years of history, we as humans are perpetually surprised by God. Even when he says, I'm coming, he says when he's coming, we're still surprised. We still manage to be caught off guard by the way that our Savior, our Father, fulfills his promises. We're going to look now at the third section in Luke chapter 1. So beginning in verse 57, I gave you in your bulletin an insert which has an outline on both sides. So this section comes in two parts. The first part is the description then of the birth and circumcision and naming of John. And then the second part is Zacharias' song. It's a prophecy about this child. And so if you look on the front side, whichever side the front side is, we'll start with that. So flip it over until you find it. From verse 57 to 66, you can see that this passage, it comes in three repeating sets. And I want to show you this because we're going to make some observations out of it. So Luke chapter 1, verse 57, Luke tells us this. Now the time was full. Yeah, that's important. Luke doesn't mince words. He doesn't add them just because, but the time was full. That means that God is doing something and he's doing it in time for us at the right time. The time was full. Now, it happened to be that the time was full for Elizabeth, and that happened to be that that time that was full was 9 months, so she was also full. The time was full, and Elizabeth gave birth. Now, that's expected. What's unexpected, of course, was that she was pregnant in the beginning. God surprised Zacharias and Elizabeth with the birth of John. Time was made full, and Elizabeth gave birth, and she brought forth a son. And I want you to hear, as I read through these verses again, the cadence from parents to neighbors and relatives to the child, and how that repeats over and over and over, three times. Her neighbors, those around her, so the word neighbor, just as another quick note, is it just means around the home, so dwelling around the home. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it came about that on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. And his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet, and he wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. And fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." So the time was full. Elizabeth had a son. Now this little story is not so much about the birth of John, although it's intended to mirror, and we'll observe this next week, it's going to mirror the next passage. So Luke gives us the proclamation of the birth of John, then the proclamation of the birth of Jesus, then the birth and circumcision of John, then the birth and circumcision of Jesus. They're all parallel accounts. So he keeps these in order while managing everything else at the same time. I wish I was as good a writer as Luke was. The story, though, is primarily about the day of circumcision, which is interesting. We don't think about that very much. And we're going to see something similar in the account of Jesus, that there's this emphasis on the circumcision of Jesus. It's the eighth day So 1 week after John is born, we come to the day of cutting. And everybody's gathered around for the day of cutting. It's a big event. John is going to be circumcised. And on that day is the naming of the child. Now, throughout this passage, you'll see he's given a name, but he continues to be called the child. The child, the child, the child. And we'll see that repeated with Jesus. I want you to notice a couple things here. If you look at the middle section in each of these, it's about the neighbors and relatives. Elizabeth gives birth, the neighbors and relatives, they're gathered around, they hear what the Lord has done, they hear of his great mercy, and they rejoice. And then, when the name is given, they wonder. So there's a change in their response. First, they rejoice because of God's great mercy. And then they wonder because the events don't transpire as they expect. They expect that at the circumcision, this child will be given the name Zacharias, that he'll follow in the footsteps of his father, that he'll bear the name God remembers, and that this tradition of a father-to-son handoff will be kept alive, that there will be no change. God remembers. And when both Elizabeth and Zacharias respond, "No, the name of the child will be John," they wonder. My translation says astonish. Maybe that's right. But I think more appropriate with the question at the end of this little story is they wonder. And this isn't the first time this word is used. Instead, it's used in verse 21. It's used of the people again, the neighbors, the people that were waiting for Zacharias outside the temple. They wonder, they're amazed at what's going on inside as the angel Gabriel meets with Zacharias. And it's going to be used again in chapter 2, another two times. This is one of the fundamental responses of the people to the visitation of God, is he produces surprise, wonder, amazement. The other two are fear and rejoicing. And you see these three in this passage. They rejoice, they wonder, then they're afraid. And it keeps happening. God's coming does all those three things. It's terrifying because the God of the heavens and earth is visiting his people. It creates joy because he's visiting his people. And it creates wonder because he's visiting his people, but he's not doing it in the way that we would expect. And so, of course, we know this story. Elizabeth says, "No, his name is John," which, if you remember, means Yahweh is gracious. And they say, "No, that can't be." So they call on Zacharias. He writes on the tablet, "No, his name is John." It's not just will be John, but here on the eighth day, the day of cutting off, when the time is full, the right time, this child is named, and his name is not just now God remembers or Elizabeth's name, God keeps his oath, but the name is God is gracious. He's doing something new. The unchangeable, immutable God who exists outside of time, the I am who was, who is, and who will be. The I am who was, who he is, who was, who he will be, is doing something new. He's doing it in a child. And so fear comes around all the neighborhood, verse 65, and all these matters being talked about in all the hill country of Judea, and they ask this question, "What will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." We know that from the very beginning, John was filled with the Spirit. From conception, John was filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb, given a new name, God is gracious, and so all the people wonder, what will this child be? It's a question we always ask, every birth of a child, you wonder that kind of question, what will this child be? Maybe not with the same kind of awe-inspiring wonder, what is God going to do? But still, for our children, it's the same wonder. God produces generation after generation, and he transforms. We neither stay the same, so the children, my children, fortunately, they're not just like me, but they are like me. And so from generation to generation, God produces something new out of children. And we wonder, what will God do? What will God do in the coming generation? Because God is moving forward. He's not stagnant in time, even though he's unchanging. He's transforming us. God is new because we're finite. And he's new every morning because we have an infinite number of years to understand and explore the infinite surprises of an unchanging God. As Zacharias writes on the tablet, his name is John, and they wonder, his mouth is open and his tongue is loosed. Now, usually I think of this as corresponding to the birth of John, but interestingly, it's on the eighth day, on the circumcision of John, that his mouth is opened. If you would, keep your finger in Luke and flip over to Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33, and we'll look in verse 21. Now it came about in the 12th year of our exile, on the 5th of the 10th month, that the refugees from Jerusalem came to me, saying, "The city has been taken. It's been smitten." Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me in the evening, before the refugees came, and he opened my mouth at that time. They came to me in the morning, so my mouth was opened, and I was no longer speechless. Now, take note of Ezekiel. Ezekiel's called the prophet who is the son of man. He is an Adam, a son of Adam, who's come. And from Ezekiel chapter 3, in the beginning of this prophecy, his mouth was closed. He couldn't speak, except for in brief interludes when God had him speak to the people. Now, 30 chapters later, his mouth is opened. A mute prophet is made to speak. And he's made to speak when the hand of the Lord comes upon him, and there's a context to it. He's made to speak when the refugees come and they say, "Jerusalem has fallen. The city's taken." Now, this shouldn't come as a surprise. If you're following the prophet Jeremiah, then you should have expected the city to fall. And yet still, it comes as a surprise because God has allowed his city to be overrun, to be overtaken. And it's only then that he opens the mouth of the Son of Man to speak. It's then that God comes and he speaks. When it seems as though all hope is lost, when the city is overrun, when the people have nothing left but to call upon the Lord, then Ezekiel speaks. And he's going to speak, and he's going to speak a word of rebuke. We won't go through Ezekiel 33, but I just want you to see this is how God acts. God came when there was no hope for Elizabeth and Zechariah. God came when there was no hope for Israel. God came when there was no hope for the world. And he disrupts time to show something new, to come at the right time, when the time was fulfilled, to bring about a new creation. And Zechariah's mouth is open, and this time his response is to speak in praise of God, and it produces fear on all those who are around them. Just as Ezekiel, when he spoke in praise and rebuke, and it brought fear. And all who heard them kept wondering. They kept this in mind, and this is their question: what then will this child be? What is God going to do? Because he's disrupted time. Not everything will stay the same. In corporations, we manage change with tools because they're great that way. Excel spreadsheets can solve everything. So there's glorified Excel spreadsheets, and I'm sure most of you have them too, that are called management of change. They make sure that you check all the boxes, make sure everybody feels right about the change, everything's safe, and then you can proceed with some minor change. And as we move forward in the world, you move these tools and you use them for lesser and lesser and lesser things until it's ad nauseum. You're managing change constantly such that people don't even know what change is anymore. Well, something's going to change here. The people know it. It causes them to wonder. It causes them to fear. And it causes them to question, what will this child be? And the song that fills the rest of the chapter, Zechariah's song, is an answer to that question. But it's an answer to that question in an unexpected way. So verse 67, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit. Just as Elizabeth had been full, the time had been full, now Zechariah is filled with the Spirit at the right time. His mouth is opened and he speaks. And this is what he says. If you flip over your outline, follow along. Then as I read through this again, you'll notice that this is a chiastic structure. So we have the 1-2-3 repeating pattern, then a chiastic structure. I didn't give you the outline last week, but it's the same in the text with Mary. You see the same repeating pattern, and then a chiastic structure in her song. And so it's mimicked here, but this structure is very clear. So you'll see central to it something peculiar. So this is what Zechariah says. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and accomplished redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, and to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child continued to grow, to become strong in the spirit, and he lived in the desert, in the wilderness, until the day of his showing to Israel. So notice at the very center of this song, in each section he repeats words, he wants us to pay attention to this pattern. The very center of this song is, he remembers his holy covenant, the oath which he swore. Now you recall, you've had it 3 weeks now. That is the name of Zacharias and Elizabeth put together. God remembers, Yahweh remembers Yahweh's oath. Zechariah and Elizabeth. God is coming, and if you look at the outside of this pattern, what's he doing? He's coming to visit. The purpose of his visit is to remember his covenant, the oath which he swore. And that word visit is a compound word which means to look over, to oversee. It's the word you could use of a boss coming to look at your work. So God is coming to oversee all that's happening, and in that oversight, he's coming to remember his covenant, his oath. The center of the song is the meat. And it answers the question of how God is going to do this. What does it mean that God will remember his covenant? What does it mean that God is coming to visit us? How will he do it now? And what does this have to do with the question, what then will this child be? Because that's the question Zechariah is answering. This is a prophecy. It's a prophecy that looks backwards and forwards, and it answers this question, what about this child, the one named God is gracious, the one that interrupts history, the one that's a forerunner for him whose name is Yahweh saves Jesus. So let's look at a few of those details, and then I want to focus in on one detail to help explain and understand what Zechariah is saying, what God is saying to us. So the Lord God is visiting us, and this is, I put it on there, but this is in the past tense. He has visited us, he has redeemed us, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant. This is all that God has done in his visit to us. And you'll notice there allusions backward to the redemption of Israel. He ransomed his people. When God visited in the book of Exodus, and he uses that same language, God came to oversee all that was going on, to remember his promise to Abraham, and God visits Moses and the people in the land of Egypt. He looks over them, he sees, he remembers, and he fulfills his covenant in ransoming the people of Israel. He's accomplished redemption. He's purchased them back. And then he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. Of course, this is talking about Jesus. The means by which God is completing this ransoming act is through the horn of salvation that he's lifting up. What is this? It's this detail that I want to come back to, because usually we skim over it. This strange expression, the horn of salvation, is one that I at least pass over and say, well, I know what that is. That's Jesus. But it opens up for us this broad picture of God's fulfillment of his promises. So we'll look back at that in just a second. Now, how is he doing this? He's done it from of old by speaking through the mouth of his holy prophets all the way back from Genesis. From Adam, God has spoke. He spoke through the mouth of his prophets to give covenants, to fulfill covenants, to give the promise of coming fulfillment of covenants. And this is then the promise fulfilled, verse 71, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And you see this emphasis. It's reflected then again in verse 74, to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, and holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. So looking backwards in time at what God promised to Abraham, Hyde read us out of Genesis 22 this morning, God swore an oath to Abraham. He made the covenant in Genesis 17, he swore in Genesis 15 and 17, and then he swore in Genesis 22 with an oath. This is what I will do. I will bless you. I'll make you a blessing to the nations. And furthermore, I will lift up your seed over the gate of your enemy. And this is what God is doing. God is bringing about a redemption by overcoming the enemy. He does all of this to show mercy to the fathers, to those who were from of old, the father who is Abraham. And if you're paying attention to the text, Zechariah, who is now a father, is going to receive the mercy of God remembering his covenant, of showing forth his holy oath. In answering the question of what will the child be, verse 76, he's looking back at all that was. God spoke through the mouths of his holy prophets and saying, you, child, you will come as one of those, a new prophet, to speak on behalf of the Most High, to prepare before the Lord, to prepare his ways, and to give to his people the knowledge of their sins. So what is this horn of salvation? God comes, he oversees, he visits, he brings redemption, and in that redemption, the way that he brings it about is he lifts up a horn of salvation. If you just use your concordance and you start looking up the root of that word, there's common ways it's used and uncommon ways. So I'm going to give you five ways. But the first time it's used, and the context from which he's drawing pulls together the passage we read in Genesis 22, and then a passage in 2 Samuel 22. So in Genesis 22, you recall, we don't have to turn there, God told Abraham to sacrifice his son. Again, a surprise. It caused him to wonder, why would God do this? And we know the end of that story, so it doesn't make us wonder so much that God provided a ram, but he did it with this peculiar detail. Caught in the thorns by a horn. A ram's horn is caught in the thorns, and it produces then salvation for Isaiah. A horn of salvation. It's the horn of an actual ram caught in a thicket by his thorns. And God provides then salvation for Abraham and his son Isaac. And that ram then is sacrificed. It's made as a redemption, a redeeming, purifying offering in place of the son Isaac. Throughout the Bible, then that ram's horn becomes a constant symbol, a picture. That's I hesitate to say the word symbol. It's physically true. Ram's horns were real, and they were used. So it's both symbol and physical, in that God built the universe to display this truth. A ram's horn of salvation. So you think about these animals, and the way it's most frequently used is that horns are lifted up on the front end of the animal. That's the business end, in which they go about tearing others, goring them to pieces. It's the defense mechanism of a ram, and also the way in which they overcome all the enemies around them is with the horn. And it's it shows forth the strength of the animal. So the bigger, the stronger the animal, his horn then is lifted up and exalted over all those who are around him. Of course, that picture, at first blush, does not mesh in our minds with what happened in Genesis 22, that the ram was caught by his horn, the very part in which God uses to exalt this animal. It caught him in the thicket, and he was sacrificed then in place of Isaac. The glory of the ram was the means by which he was overcome, or provided, maybe is a better word. Hannah prays, and her prayer is centered again around this idea of the horn. She says, "The Lord, blessed be the Lord, magnify the Lord, for he has exalted my horn. He's lifted me up." And at the end of her song, we won't turn there, he does the same thing. She prays that he will continue to lift up the horn of his anointed one, to exalt that horn. But that's not the only use of the word horn. It's a defense, so when we see it on the animal, David cries out in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 3, that the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my stronghold, and the horn of my salvation. Because the picture is God is going to come, and he's going to come leading the people into battle to overcome the enemy. And so God is the fortress, the unchanging presence, who always answers, who always comes to fulfill his covenant promises. This God comes with a horn of salvation to lift himself up and exalt himself over his enemies. So that's the first usage. It's on an animal. It's the strength of the animal. And it's symbolically then the Lord raising up his horn to overcome his enemies, to overcome Satan. Secondly, however, this horn, you take the horn of an animal and you cut off the end and blow through it. It is a form of a trumpet. And that trumpet is blown in battle. It's blown to come to the mountain of the Lord in worship. And a ram's horn specifically then is blown to signal the year of Jubilee. So in Joshua chapter 6, you recall the nation of Israel is going to battle, and the Lord is exalting his horn. He's riding out in front, and he does so now with the horns positioned in the mouths of his people, blowing, proclaiming a message. So seven horns are blowing seven times around the city, and then the walls fall down. And God proclaims victory, in which the people don't even lift up their arms. And he is exalted, and he rescues his people from their enemy, but it's also a proclamation. In Exodus 19, verse 13, the people are coming near Mount Sinai, and the horn is blown, the blast is sounded, the ram's horn is sounded to draw near, because the holy God is coming down in their presence. And so this horn, which is the strength of the animal taken off, is made into a mouthpiece, a trumpet sound that sounds that the Lord is near. And when the Lord is near, he sets his face against all who are enemies. And I think this is where we're going to understand Zechariah's song a little bit better, and that God has proclaimed with the sound of the war horn, the ram's horn being blown, that all who set their face against him will be brought low. He's come, and he will rebuke, he will smite them with a curse. There's a problem, right? The problem is that the enemies are not just external. The enemies are also internal. We'll come back to that picture as a trumpet. But the third use of a horn, biblically, is horns were used as vessels for containing oil. And so you cut off the horn, and it's got a nice contained space. You fill it with oil, and then that oil is used for anointing. And so God's strength is given to his people in the anointing of the horn filled with oil. So priests, prophets, kings were anointed with the oil of the Lord. You remember Samuel came along and he anointed both Saul and then later anointed David to ascend into the position of kingship. And it's a picture then of the outpouring of the Spirit on God's people to fulfill their purpose in history. They're given his strength, his authority, and his words to act on his behalf. They're anointed then by this horn of oil. Fourthly, you'll find that the same horns are on the altar. So the altar where the sacrifices are made is an altar for the purification of sins, where we ascend to meet with God, and it's a horned altar. And particularly, the horns extending out of the side of the altar are where the blood was smeared. You go and you dip your finger in the ram, smear it on the horns of the altar, and ascend into the presence of the Lord. It's for the guilt offering, for the purification offering. And then finally, one more image is horns as a projection. So remember, all of these are related, but the horn coming out of the head of the animal is his strength, and it's simultaneously the anointing oil vessel in which the Spirit of God is placed upon people. And together, then, the authors of the Bible use this expression as a horn projecting light. So you fill up the lamp of God, and the light of God shines forth. And so you'll see this image in Exodus 34. Moses' face grew out light. It shone forth light. Whenever he was in the presence of God, God anointed him, and he reflected then back who God was. And it says his face shone, but the word shone is the verbal form of that horn. Light comes out. So all these together, then we see this picture. He has lifted up a horn for our salvation. And the first image, the one that you hear emphasis upon in this passage, is that he's coming with the horn of salvation to overcome all the enemies around them. He's lifted up this horn in the house of David, his servant, and we know that horn is Yahweh saves, Jesus. And he's come, and he does this to proclaim salvation from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. He does this to deliver us from the hand of our enemies so that we might serve him with fear and holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. But embedded in this text, as we move from the covenant God gave Abraham to the covenant he gave David, alluding to Moses, what we come to realize is that this horn of salvation, it would speak against us if it was just a horn exalted on an animal to overcome. But this same horn, the same horn of salvation which comes in strength, which is Jesus, the glorious Lamb of God, God embeds in history the surprise of what he's going to do. So that in Genesis 22, a ram is caught by his horn in a thicket, so that in Exodus, the horns are added to the altar and the blood is smeared upon it to show forth what he's going to do now in the unveiling that it's not just those enemies outside, but the internal enemies that must be slain. And God's purpose in being silent for 400 years is to wrap up all under sin, as Paul explains in Romans, so that he might show mercy to all. So that he might bring us to the horns of an altar with the sacrifice of the same ram on our behalf, so that we might be purified and enter into the presence of God. And so these two pictures of salvation move forth simultaneously, that the horn of salvation has been lifted up, it's been brought forth in the person of Jesus, so that he can overcome every enemy those outside under the banner of Satan, the archenemy, those internal, because we ourselves were enemies of God, can be purified. And so what will this child be? Verse 76, you child will be a prophet of the Most High. He's going to be another horn, sounding forth the word of God, proclaiming, "This is the day of the Lord." You, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. Remember, Most High is El Elyon. That's the name for God that extends over all of the earth. And so John's prophetic word is going to speak to all mankind. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. It's a quotation combined out of Isaiah 40, verse 3, and Malachi 3, verse 1. I'm going to send forth before me a messenger who will prepare my ways. In Isaiah 43, who will take every valley and lift it up, and every mountain and make it low. He's talking about people. He's going to come speak to us, to rebuke us, to proclaim to us that the Lord is coming to oversee, to visit. Remember from 2 weeks ago, this is God's mercy. God brings a horn of salvation in Jesus, but there's a horn that announces before him, God is coming. Make ready the way of the Lord. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent of your sins, because the exalted, glorious horn of the Lord has come. And he gives to his people the knowledge of salvation by consisting in or through the forgiveness of their sins. When you think about God's actions, I think we separate God into two halves. And so we tend to think about our salvation as judicial, as courtroom proclamation. And then we think about God's action of salvation over Satan as external, as this picture of the horn riding forth into battle. But he doesn't actually divorce those two things. There are two pictures that help us understand what God is doing. And they help us understand in seeing that, just as Paul says, such were you. You were enemies of the cross. You were enemies of Christ. And yet in his surprising grace, remember John's name means Yahweh is gracious. He proclaims war on all enemies, on all who set their face against him, but he does so in such a way as to provide salvation, to give his people the knowledge of salvation, that experiential knowledge in which salvation comes. And he does so by the forgiveness of their sins. This is an old lesson, right? It's an old lesson to consider what God has done. It's a reminder that God is waging war. The blast of the ram's horn is a blast of war, but it's also a blast proclaiming the year of Jubilee, in which there is a setting free of the people of God. So look at verse 78. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So God is doing all of this because, founded in his very character, he is compassionate, he's merciful, and he does something new. So this description is of the newness of God, in which, what will this child be? Well, he's going to be a prophet of the Most High, proclaiming that the sunrise is about to peak over the horizon. The darkness is over. The dawn has come. And he will shine forth Another image of the projecting horn of light coming out. God shines forth to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death for this purpose, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So you hear this whole song, God's coming, he's proclaiming in the horn of salvation a war. And yet the purpose of that war is to guide our feet into the way of peace. And so John is going to come with a rebuke. He's going to come with a warning. We'll see it in the book of Luke. He's going to come proclaiming, God is on his way, so you need to repent. You need to prepare yourself because the Lord is arriving. And when the sunrise from on high visits us, he's like the morning sun in the sky. There's nothing that can endure that kind of heat. One last note there in verse 80. And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit. You see this continuing emphasis on the spirit. Zechariah is filled with the spirit, and now the child grows and is filled with the spirit, and he does so in the desert. So the spirit grows on his work within John. God is gracious to prepare him for his showing forth coming up in a couple chapters. But he does so in the desert. What will this child be? He'll be the prophet of the Most High. He's going to proclaim. He's going to prepare the way of the Lord. But if you think back to the first section, just have this picture in your mind. John is born. Time is fulfilled. 8 days later, John is circumcised. There's a cutting off of what was. So there's a separation from the past, and God proclaims something new. All around John at his circumcision are the near dwellers, those who live around his home, the relatives, the ones who are close. And yet, at the end of this passage, the newness that God proclaims takes the form of a child who grows up in the wilderness. We usually think of John in the wilderness as a man, but here we find he lived in the wilderness until the day of his showing forth. So he's surrounded there in the hill country of Judea by his neighbors, by his relatives, at his circumcision, but he's given a new name. And from thenceforth, he lives in the wilderness where God is filling him with his spirit, preparing him to be his mouthpiece, a horn, proclaiming the salvation of God. That position in the wilderness is part of God's message to the people. Even in his silence, he speaks because he's separated from them. He's not within the hill country of Judea. He's not in Jerusalem. Instead, he's on the outside. He's where Ishmael was. He's where Elijah was. He's, as we'll find out, he looks like a wild animal. A wild animal who comes with a horn proclaiming, "This is the year of the Lord." So what do we do with this? There's three emotions the people have. They have fear, they have wonder, and they have joy. There's a right way to hold all of those responses to God's proclamation to us today, that he has come, and to our thinking about what God is going to do next. I brought out this element of the wonder of what God is doing, the surprise of what he's doing, because as we consider, as we call upon God to come, and he does come. But we want to see him come in new and powerful ways. And so we ought to be praying for things like revival that the church has prayed for years and the church has seen. We ought to be praying for the fulfillment of his blessings among us, for good things. And both as individuals and as a people, we struggle with this. We struggle with waiting for God to appear in the fullness of his blessing, in the fullness of his strength to give us that goodness. And so we want to reach forward and grasp a hold of it and take a hold of what God hasn't given yet. So this is easy to see in our lives when you think backwards, if you're old, to when you're young, and all the hopes, all the things you want them now. You want the fullness of life, you want to see in your possession what those around you have, and it can be tempting. Right? It can be tempting to despair. It can be tempting to take a hold of earlier, and yet, here's what we know. God keeps his oath, he keeps his covenant, he gives promises, he will come and visit, and yet, He will always do this in a way that surprises us. As you grow in life, you kind of come to figure this out, life just doesn't go as you expect it to. It's not very formulaic. God teaches us to trust him by giving us twists and turns along the way, and yet in the midst of it, he always keeps his promises. And so we ought to pray, but the admonition for how we pray, we ought to call upon God to keep his promises, to lament when it seems that he's not, but when we call upon God to come and visit, when we call upon God to come in our distress, when it seems like he's not fulfilling his promises, pray. Pray with earnestness, pray with zeal, but pray trusting that God keeps his promises, and don't pray with, what's the right expression here? Dictating terms. God gives good things, but he's not going to do it upon our terms, the way that we expect it. So when God gives revival in this land, in this country, that means that it won't look just like it did before. It'll come with newness, with a twist and a turn to surprise us, to engender our faith, our wonder, our awe, and our fear at the unchanging God who comes to visit us and to keep his oaths, but to do so with surprise, to do so with a new name. God continues to do that. Though he's immutable and unchanging, even 2,000 years after the cross, there are revelations of God that we still have yet to learn. We still have yet to see. Even though they're hidden within the depths of the Scripture, he will expose them to us, new mercies every morning. So if you would stand. You have heard this morning that God both keeps his oath, he remembers his promises. He is the God of Zechariah and the God of Elizabeth. He's also the God who gives birth to John. He's the God of grace. He does all of these things in a way that surprises us, but does so for our good, to produce in us a mature faith, one that has learned to put away sin, one that has learned that there is forgiveness and separation from sin only at the altar of the cross. This God brought forth his Son in the fullness of time. This God comes at the right time. This stable, unchanging God will continue to show himself new. So trust him this morning. Call upon him to come. Call upon him to come in a way that you don't expect, because he is a God beyond our understanding, and yet he is pleased to dwell in our midst. If you would pray with me. Father, we give you praise, glory, and honor. We look backwards this morning on the advent of the Son in the form of a child. We look backwards on the coming of the prophet of old. The name Yahweh is gracious. We look backwards on all these events, and they're there. You give them to us to remind us, to encourage us that you keep your covenant, that you remember your promises. Though it may seem like it's beyond the length of our lifetime, it doesn't matter, because you are also the God who gives life to the dead. So though you tarry in the fullness of your promises beyond our lives, we trust you. And Lord, we ask you this morning that though you may choose to do that, and though you know better than us, we ask that you would come in the fullness of your strength, that you would bring revival and revelation, that you would bring light to the land that we live in. It seems as though we live in a land of darkness and dreariness and doom because of the excesses of sin. It seems as though the enemies and the wicked have the upper hand, and yet we trust you. We trust that in your full timing, you will bring an end to that wickedness. And in the midst of it, you will even bring some of those enemies and slay them in such a way that they have new life. And so help us to trust you. We pray these things and we call upon your name. In the name of Jesus, amen.